Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now let's join lead pastor Scott Simorok as he teaches at Church on the Hill.
We're talking about ghosting Jesus today. This is week 4 of 5, so we're getting towards the end of this series. And if you haven't been with us for the last couple weeks, the concept is this. Jesus is saying goodbye. He's saying farewell from his time here on earth, and he gathers with his followers for this meal, and he's saying, when I leave, here's what you should do to stay connected to me, to remain in me and not ghost me. So this is where we're headed. If you have your Bibles, go to John 16. Open up there. I'll eventually get there. I want to introduce this man to you on the screen. His name is Walter McMillan. Walter lived in Monroe, Alabama. He was a self-employed logger. The day that changed Walter's life, he was at a fish fry fundraiser. Sounds like something you do in the South, right? A fish fry fundraiser with a dozen family and friends. And while he was at the fundraiser, 11 miles across town, an 18-year-old woman was murdered in the middle of the day in the dry cleaners where she was a clerk. The police in Monroe had no leads, and the case went unsolved for 6 months. That is until Ralph Myers, a career criminal, placed Walter's truck outside the dry cleaners at the time of the murder. Ralph testified that when he walked into the dry cleaners, he saw the girl's body face up near the front of the store. Him saying that Walter's truck was there and that he saw the girl was enough to get Walter arrested. Walter's trial wouldn't begin until another 18 months later. During that 18 months of his incarceration, he wasn't kept in jail. He was kept on death row. Unheard of. No conviction, no trial, placed on death row in Alabama. So just so we understand this, the career criminal, he's a white guy accusing a black man in Alabama when there were a dozen African-American witnesses who had alibis for Walter who were largely ignored. His trial lasted a day and a half. At the end of the day and a half, the jury found him guilty of murder and sentenced him to life in prison. Now, in Alabama, the judge, he can't just change a conviction, but one of the things he can do is he can change the sentencing of someone convicted. So instead of giving him life in prison without the possibility of parole, the judge sentenced Walter to death by the electric chair. What year is this? Is it like pre-To Kill a Mockingbird? Is this the 20s, the 30s, the 40s? Maybe even the late 50s? The trial was concluded in 1986, less than 35 years ago. After a few years after his conviction, this guy came on the scene. His name is Brian Stevenson. He's a lawyer from Harvard who moved to Montgomery, Alabama. And when he moved there to begin this nonprofit called the Equal Justice Initiative, which helps poor people who have not been represented well. Specifically, the Equal Justice Initiative is there to assist people who are on death row, who may not have actually had a fair trial or had good, legal, proper representation. As Brian Stevenson starts digging into this case, he takes over Walter McMillan's case in 1989, and he finds not just multiple layers of maybe a mishandling of something, but he finds multiple layers of corruption. Let me just give you three quick ones. The prosecutor's key witness, Ralph Myers, this career criminal, when he was first interviewed, the sheriff, Tom Tate, tape recorded the interview with Ralph Myers. And on the tape recording, Ralph Myers says, I don't know that guy. I've never seen that truck before. He wasn't the guy who killed that girl. I don't know who killed that girl, and I don't know Walter McMillan. That was his testimony. until the sheriff offered him a plea deal because this career criminal was facing charges in another county, and for a plea deal to have a lesser of a sentence, if he could remember Walter's truck outside the dry cleaners the day that it was remembered. By the way, that evidence of that recording was kept from the trial. The tape recording was discovered by Brian Stevenson and his team, buried in evidence in a locker. Second point, there were no other witnesses brought to the trial, including the dozen family and friends who had an alibi for Walter at the time of the murder. Three, when the key witness described how he found the girl, right? She was face up at the front of the store, right? The first officer on scene said that's not even close to how it happened. She was in the back of the store face down. There was multiple layers of corruption all over this case. By the way, when that officer stepped forward to say, your key witness is, he wasn't there because that's not what it looked like, he lost his job and was fired. So Brian Stevenson starts unearthing all of this evidence. He brings it to a judge to say, listen, there needs to be a retrial. There's something happened. He's not going to call it corruption. You don't want to get on the bad side of a judge. But listen, there's something wrong here. This isn't right. He produces all three of those, if not more. That he brings in the key witness to say, yeah, I lied. I didn't see Walter McMillan anywhere near there. After all the evidence had been put forth, the judge, Judge Robert E. Lee Keyes, that was his name, reads his verdict that there has not been enough evidence produced that the key witness perjured his testimony the first time around. The sentence is upheld. Guilty of murder, on death row, sentenced to execution by electric chair. Brian Stevens wasn't going to stop there. He took the story to 60 Minutes, who aired the story. Eventually, Walter McMillan would be released, but it would take another 4 years before he ever was released from prison. In 1993, after 6 years on death row, Walter McMillan was freed from prison for a crime he never committed. This is the picture of him, the day that he went home to his family, his wife and his three kids. Now, you might wonder, was justice ever done? Was he ever compensated for that? No, actually, judges and the sheriff were protected by laws in Alabama that keep them from injustices like that being compensated by the sheriff or the judge. And so no money was ever paid to him for this. And you think, well, surely in 1993, after all the evidence came out, like the sheriff will no longer remain the sheriff, right? I mean, that just wouldn't be right. That just wouldn't be fair. There's corruption there. Tom Tate was reelected 6 more times to be the sheriff. And he just retired last year in 2019. I tell you all this because I have a question that I just can't figure out. I can't figure out, how can we still have African-American churches in the U.S.? It doesn't make any sense to me. And don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't confuse this. I put it in your notes so that you wouldn't miss this. But what I don't get is this. How can a people whose introduction to this country is through slavery, and then decade after decade after decade of injustices pile up, how can they still believe in a God? Here's what I mean. This is in your notes. Our expectations of protection, control, and fairness. Those are our expectations, right? Think about it this way. Think about the last 10 prayers you prayed. Dear God, thank you for this, and God, would you watch over us as we drive? Would you watch over us as we... What are you asking for? For God to see you? No. That we're asking for protection, aren't we? You have kids. You pray this prayer all the time. Dear God, watch over my kids. Protect them. Here's why. There's some kind of expectation in Christians that God's protection, that God's hand of safety would be on you. And we expect that in life, whether it be us having control or God's providence having some kind of divine control over our well-being, we believe in that. Not only that, but we believe in fairness too. Your kids believe in it. Because when life ain't fair, they're like, wait, that's not fair. And as a smart parent, you teach them that lesson, right? Life's not. Yeah, you believe that until it happens to you. And then when life isn't fair and it deals you a raw hand, you're like, what, God? No, so follow my statement in this. Our expectations of protection, control, and fairness at times will be met with hate, rejection, and trouble. You know what that leads to, right? My expectation is here. My experience is here. And I can look at God and go, I'm disappointed. God, I feel like you let me down. And our disappointments can lead to ghosting Jesus. Here's what's interesting. If we expect this, and yet somewhere in life there is this disappointment because of rejection, hate, persecution, trouble. Those very things, listen to this, is actually what Jesus promised. I mean, as we've been looking at this speech in John 13 through 17, I told you this from the very beginning. It's kind of a mosaic. These themes show up throughout the speech in different places. And one of the things that shows up in different places is this promise of trouble. Let me just read to you three different places where Jesus gives this promise. He says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. He speaks this to a group of people who are in an upper room with him having a meal. And he's like, listen, if you're going to be one of my followers, they persecute me, they're going to persecute you too. And then he says later on in 16:2, he says, they will put you out of the synagogue. They're going to reject you socially if you're one of my people. The third thing, in this world, you will have, you've read that verse, I love it. In this world, you'll have trouble. So these promises from Jesus are actually warnings about what it is that lies ahead. But doesn't persecution, rejection, and trouble go against our expectations of protection, control, and fairness? Yes. So maybe, just maybe, we have to adjust our expectations of trouble, rejection, pain, difficulty, hardship. See, deep inside, we believe that life should be fair, that God should protect us, and we won't have to face trouble. See, if that's true, you have a whole group of people who for years, remember the dating of this? 1986, this is in our lifetime, people. Okay, well, I look out, most of your lifetimes. Glad you're here. The sheriff retired last year. This story of Walter McMillan, it was put into a book called Just Mercy by Brian Stevens, and he writes his memoirs. This is included in the story. And if you haven't seen it, it was just put into a movie and released last fall. I would highly encourage you to go see the movie, Just Mercy. It'll frustrate you. It'll outrage you. Brian notes, he does a lot of national speaking, and he notes this, that 154 people on death row have been proven innocent and released just in his time of working in the last 40 years. Brian states, quote, that means for every 9 people we've executed in this country, 1 innocent person has been proved innocent. It's a shocking rate of error. And he's trying to make that right. But my question is this, how does a group of people, who many of them who are Christians, deal with such tragedy and disappointment and not just ghost Jesus and just say, I'm out? Let me ask you the question. If you've ever had an expectation that life would be fair, that life would be good, that things would be easy, and all of a sudden it's not, have you ever been tempted to ghost Jesus in this way? Because there's subtle ways of ghosting Jesus. Here's the first one. Sometimes our disappointment can lead to ghosting Jesus by wondering if Jesus is really with us. The bad things happen, we're like, God, really? If that happens, that means maybe you're not with me. Maybe you're not for me. Maybe you're not real. Some of people get a little bit bolder when disappointing things happen. We're like, I'm out. Just forget about it. I'm going to boldly walk away. Most of us aren't that brash about it. But the third thing, maybe we ghost Jesus by, we just fade away from our prayers. We just stop praying because we don't have any expectation that God will care for us. We can ghost Jesus by allowing our joy to be conditional. Oh, guilty as charged. I know today, if you read the title of this, is all about clinging to joy, right? We didn't start this message with a whole lot of joy, though, right? Can I just warn you up front? This isn't one of those rah-rah joy messages, like, hey, let's get joyful, here we go. I don't know what that is, sorry. It's not one of those messages. It's one of those messages about joy, though, that comes from deep soul conviction, where your joy isn't dependent on everything going your way. Your joy is dependent on something much deeper, richer, and profound. It's based off of your relationship with Christ. Some of us, we ghost Jesus this way, but we just look for joy in other places. Hey, Jesus, I followed you, and you know I claimed to be one of yours, and it just didn't turn out the way I thought it should, and so you know what? I'm going to go find joy over here. It could be in our careers and relationships and ways of living that God is not smiling upon. Let's just shift gears away from Walter McMillan, away from the African-American church. We'll come back to there in just a little bit. Why don't we shift gears to the disciples who originally heard Jesus' words? Think about the disciples for a moment. They have seen tremendous success. I mean, when Jesus turns water to wine, everybody's a fan, right? When there's a guy laying on the ground who can't walk, hasn't walked for 30 years, Jesus is like, get up, brother, walk. And he's like, oh, my legs work. I don't know if it exactly happened that way. Everybody's a fan. The crowds gather. He feeds 5,000. They're like, this is amazing. The miracles that Jesus did made him a celebrity of sorts. But on the night that they hear that Jesus is leaving them, he tells them, trouble lies ahead. What specifically does he mean? They had no idea at the time. But can I just tell you this real quick? Do you know how the disciples died? Peter was crucified on a cross, but upside down, because he didn't feel worthy. He made this request. Not that he would be crucified. He knew he was going to get crucified, but crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the same way that Jesus did. Now, I'll tell you this. There's only two of these deaths that are actually recorded in the scriptures. Most of these are either by a guy by the name of Josephus, a Jewish historian, or the traditions and the stories that were told and later written down. The Apostle Paul, who wasn't one of the original 12 but became an apostle, he was beheaded. Thomas was pierced with spears by soldiers. James, son of Alphaeus, was stoned, clubbed to death. Matthias was placed, who replaced Judas the traitor, was burned to death. Andrew reportedly was crucified. Bartholomew was martyred, reportedly by whipping. There's no way that that small group of a couple hundred people, maybe 100 people to begin with, there's no way that 100 people should have survived the first century. If you were one of them and someone came to you and said, listen, in 300 years, you would not only survive Roman persecution, but Christianity would become the religion of Rome, they would have laughed at you. What chance do we stand against the Roman Empire who wants to slaughter us and kill us? There's no way the church should have ever gained the momentum it did and lasted 2,000 years. There's no way we should be here today. How does the church survive such persecution? Two reasons. It's because of the words that Jesus spoke in his final night, warning them of the coming trouble. I'm going to read that to you in just a moment. The second reason is this. It's because the Christian faith isn't based on the world's acceptance of Jesus. The Christian faith is not based on the popularity of it. The Christian faith is based on this one fact, and it's this, that on Friday they saw him killed on a cross, and on Sunday they saw him alive. That's what the church is based off of. That's what launched the church, is the resurrection of Christ. So you could tell any one of his followers, listen, we'll kill you if you keep telling people about Jesus. You're like, you can do whatever you want to me. The joy I have over the fact that he was taken from us and then I saw him again because he came back to life, you can't change the resurrection. Because the Christian faith is not a philosophy. It's not a teaching. The Christian faith is based on the resurrection of Christ. Because no other person in the history of the world ever claimed that they would die and be risen back to life and pulled it off. He's the only person in the history of the world that has ever done that. If he can do that, I'm going to trust what he says. Here's what he says. I'm in John 16, 16. He says this. This is before he goes to the cross. Jesus went on to say, in a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you'll see me. He's talking about his death and resurrection. Verse 17, at this, some of the disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while, you'll see me no more? Then after a little while, you'll see me, because I'm going to the Father. And they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. It's not the only time his disciples didn't get it, right? It just happens. Jesus looks at him. He can see them talking. Verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? He explains. Verse 20, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve. But, get this, your grief will turn to joy. And then he gives a little illustration that the ladies will get. A woman giving birth to a child has pain, but because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And here it is, and no one will take away your joy. Okay, so Jesus, we got it. You're going away for a little bit. We don't know what a little bit looks like. And then we're going to see you again. They didn't recognize that the next day Jesus would be nailed to a cross on Friday and they would watch him die. But then Sunday, they would see him again, talk to him, touch him, and he was alive. And that's what he was promising. And he said, when that happens, you're going to have this unshakable joy that nobody can take away from you. And then he says this, verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. If you have a relationship with me, you might have this peace. In this world, you will have trouble. That's a promise. Take it to the bank. Count on it. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's recap this real quick. Jesus, you're going away for a little while, and we will weep and mourn. And then when we see you again, then we will be overcome with unshakable joy. But at the same time, we will also have trouble. Yes. So here's what he's telling all of his followers. In one hand, you're going to have to hold trouble. There will be moments where people won't like you, reject you, face hardships for you. And the disciples had no idea that it would mean their martyrdom. But in the same time that you hold trouble, you will hold an unshakable joy because you know that my words are true and I've made some promises to you more than just, hey, trouble lies ahead. I'm going to go over some of those promises in just a moment. But there's this other promise, not just that trouble lies ahead, but there's an unshakable joy that my words are true. And so you're going to hold trouble and you're going to hold joy at the same time. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. How do you hold trouble and how do you hold joy? You know why the church survived for 2,000 years? Because they learned how to hold trouble and joy at the same time. You know why the African-American church has survived and thrived and done so well is because they know how to hold trouble and joy at the same time. The reason they know is because of the words that Jesus spoke and taught. I want us to look at those words. Here's my question. How do we hold joy and trouble simultaneously? The number one is this. Trouble, when it shows up, it is simply the reminder that all of Jesus' words are true. Think about this for a minute. When trouble comes a knocking, you can open the door and go, he told me you showed up. Now listen, I don't mean to be trite about this because when the medical report comes, you're not that glib about it, right? Oh, good, trouble. Woohoo, Jesus told me you're coming. When you get passed over for the promotion because they're not sure that you as a person of faith are really going to be able to handle your faith in the workplace very well, like will they be silent or will the faith become a part of the culture and become disruptive for the organization? I mean, the persecution Jesus is talking about is directly related to our faith, not that just, oh, life is hard. Every time you experience trouble, just be aware of this. It's a reminder that all the words of Jesus are true. So let's look at the rest of his words. The second part about how you hold joy and how you hold trouble simultaneously is this. The anxiety of trouble eventually gets swallowed up by joy because we know the end of the story. Where are we reading? John 13 through 17. And in John 14, Jesus makes this statement, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. And if that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He looks at his followers. He goes, I got a room for you. I'm going to go rehab it, make it really, really nice. That's what it says. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And at the end of this life, you'll be with me. And you'll never experience that dissatisfaction moment again where my expectations were here and life gave me this. I don't even think we know how to expect. How amazing. I think we'll stand in awe of just who God is and the place that he has for us. So if Jesus' promise of trouble is true, I'm going to believe that his promise, that in the end, there's a place for me where trouble no longer lives. Third way to hold trouble and joy at the same time is that joy is possible because Jesus didn't leave us alone. In John 15, he says, remain in me. And as you remain in me, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to remain in you. He goes on later in chapter 17 to describe this. The Holy Spirit of God is going to live inside every follower of Christ. The Holy Spirit will speak to you in your mind. The Holy Spirit will give you direct access to God. It's the reminder that I'm with you always, that I haven't left you alone. One of the greatest problems we face when we have trouble and pain is this. It's isolation. We feel like we're all alone. By the way, that's why God gave us the church. He gave us one another so that when we're in trouble, we can look at each other and just remind each other, we're here with you. But the greatest reminder is not that we're here together, it's that God is here with us. How did his followers endure such martyrdom? They knew they weren't alone. How do we know that any of these promises of Jesus are true? It's this one thing. It's this one thing I'm about to read next, and it's the most powerful thing. It's the thing that launched the church, and it's the thing that caused joy to explode. It's this. It's that our joy is anchored in the historical event of the resurrection. Remember what he said? I read this earlier. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. No one will take away your joy. Not if they jail you, not if they beat you, not if they kill you. They can't take it away because it doesn't change the fact that Jesus came back to life. Towards the end of the book of John in chapter 20, this is after Jesus dies on a cross. It's Sunday night and Mary has already run to the tomb and the stone has been rolled away. She goes in, the body's not there, yet the grave burial wrappings are there. And she's like, where's Jesus' body? She runs back, tells Peter and John. Peter and John run to the tomb. They look inside, no Jesus' body. The wrappings are there and they're like, where'd the body go? They go back that night and they're in a locked room, and this is where the story picks up. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came. Jesus came and stood among them and he said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands. I mean, where the nails were, where his wounds had been. And then he showed him his side where he had been speared. And it says, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Remember what he says? Hey, in a little while, you're not going to see me, and you're going to weep and mourn, but your weeping mourning will turn to joy, because in a little while, you're going to see me again. This is the moment that he's talking about. And what was their response? I mean, the door's locked, no way for Jesus to get in. All of a sudden, he's in the middle of them. They're not saying a word. He's like, check out my hands. Check out my side. In the middle of that moment, do you think Jesus had to turn around and be like, hey guys, by the way, this is the part where you're supposed to be really happy and overjoyed? Not a chance. Peter, James, John, Mary, they're like, Jesus, we saw you die. We saw you. You stopped breathing. We took your body in. Some of us even buried you in that tomb, wrapped you up. You were dead. And he's like, I'm back. It's the greatest event in the history of the world. And for the next 40 days, get this, for the next 40 days, Jesus would show himself to hundreds of people, not just 12 of them, hundreds of people. Listen, don't miss this. I know that there's some of you, and I'm super glad you're here, because at our church, regardless of your religious beliefs about who God is, you are welcome here to learn with the rest of us. You don't have to be a Christian to come here. It's one of the most beautiful things about the church that says, you have questions, just come and listen. Ask people questions. So I'm so glad you're here. Now, the reality is this. Some of you, you're on the fence or the other side of the fence. You're like, I don't believe this yet. I don't believe in who Jesus is. Listen, you have to come to at least this moment. What's keeping you from believing about this historical event? Because the Christian faith is not based off of the book of Genesis. About, well, actually, how many days did it take God to create the earth? How does that all work? And carbon dating and all that. What about Noah's and the ark and the rainbow and that whole thing? My faith is not based off of that. I'm not saying it's not true, but that's not foundational for my faith in Christ. It's the historical event of the resurrection and the hundreds of people that saw him die and come back to life. That's what my faith is based on. So if you're not yet there and have not crossed the line of faith, ask that question. Because what you believe about the book of Genesis, okay, I care about, I want to say this carefully, I care about, but that is not the thing that's going to bring you to faith. You can have all kinds of questions about the Bible and be a Christian. But it's that death and resurrection that if you believe he died on the cross for your sins so that you could be forgiven and you receive the gift of forgiveness, you can put your faith in Christ today. Our joy is anchored to the historical event of the resurrection. Lastly, number five, I can choose joy because the power of the resurrection is just a prayer away. I didn't read this to you, I skipped it. Verse 24 of chapter 16 says, until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. So ask, and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about this. Listen, have you ever prayed for something? I don't mean just like pray a prayer like, God, you are great, I am small, thank you for today, like, I mean, you asked him for something. God, I'm in trouble. This is what's going on in my world. And you didn't just ask him because you felt like asking for something. I mean, you had a need. You're like, God, I'm stuck. I'm in trouble. This relationship is busted. This medical report is bad. This financially, I'm broke. Like, God, help me. And then something happened where that thing you were praying for, God did. That money showed up in the mail. That medical report came back, and like, not sure what was up, but you're all right. That happens to people. You're like, it's never happened to me. Start asking. Jesus invites you. I want you to ask so that you receive. And by the way, when you do and an answered prayer is this, what happens to your joy? Whew. I can choose joy because the power of the resurrection is just a prayer away. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead gives us access to that kind of power. Not to tell him what to do with it, because Jesus has that authority, not me, but he certainly says, ask. So my question for this morning is this: how do you hold trouble and how do you hold joy at the same time? Jesus promised both of them. Let me ask you three questions. They're not in your notes. Maybe one of these is significant for you. Maybe you write it down. The first is this. What would you ask for from Jesus today? I know there's some of you that there's some stuff going on in your life that you're desperate to have Jesus answer a prayer for you. We've prayed alongside you for some of these things. Maybe it's like the defining moment in your life and your faith. Ask him. Invite other people to pray with you and ask him. Second thing is this. I don't think we take the approach that just says, listen, life is just tough, and so we're just going to accept all the toughness and the difficulty and the injustice of the world and tolerate it and hope for something better on the other side. I like Bryan Stevenson's approach. He's the kind of guy who would pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray that said, thy kingdom come to earth and thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Meaning this, Christians are here to help the kingdom of God come and take its rightful place where there is justice. for wrongdoings. And at the same time, there's mercy and grace for wrongdoings. If you see a wrong that hasn't been righted, or an opportunity to show mercy and grace to someone, then let's you and I actively work like Brian. Maybe the death row is not your venue, right? It's rare. No one wants me near death row, right? Totally unskilled in that area. You want legal advice? Don't come here. Go to Brian Stevenson. But can I, in my world, help people get justice? Pray for God's mercy and grace. Third thing, let me just ask this. How's your joy? What I mean by that is this, is if you're going to hold trouble and joy in two different hands, there's just moments where the trouble becomes so weighty that that's what you're focused on and the joy seems to go away. Can I just say this? I'm super, super humbled when I read stories about Walter McMillan and when I watched his movie last week. And I'm even more humbled when I hear stories about believers from the first 3 centuries of the church's existence and the martyrdom and the suffering that took place. My trouble doesn't feel so heavy anymore. When I hear about the experience of African Americans and what they've been through, my trouble doesn't feel so heavy anymore. And I realize that I hold joy in the other hand, but my eyes are focused here. What would it look like for you to go, trouble, you ain't so bad? And I'm going to lift joy in front of my face and look at all the reasons I have to give thanks and be joyful for who Jesus is in my life. Remember, this ain't no rah-rah joyful message. This is a deep-seated conviction of who Jesus is to you, and you can have this unshakable joy. 3 questions for you to ponder. I pray that God meets you in the midst of those 3 questions. Let's pray. God, today I choose joy. There's days where I deeply feel it. There's other days where, God, I have to rely on the deep conviction that I have the resurrected Jesus on my side. Thank you for your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. And I pray that somehow you would speak to the hearts of people in this room. That, God, for those that have suffered injustice and wrong, that you would bring hope and healing to them. That it wouldn't create a bitterness, but a genuine hope for who you are. Lord, I pray as a church we would work towards righting wrongs. God, give us the ability to raise joy in front of us and choose it today. Thank you for how good you are to us. And if you believe that, would you say amen?